Let's jump into systematic theology, why don't we?
Right.
So, following up the doctrine of salvation, which actually ended up being a 17-week study instead of a 10-week study. So I haven't even put a timeline on this. When you look at what we're going to be doing, I'll have some recommended reading, some recommended books for you. I'll actually have some handouts next week if they arrive on time. It's a laminated 6-page little pamphlet from Wayne Grudem with the major themes of systematic theology. So I'll have that kind of as a resource guide for you. But we're going to embark upon a study of systematic theology. This morning we're going to do an introduction. And what this is going to allow us to do, too, is as we look at systematic theology, I'll be plugging in the chapters of the Second London Baptist Confession that fit with each of these points. And we went through the First London Confession, so this will give us an opportunity to kind of meld these two, because as we'll learn this morning, a creed or a confession is a type of theology called dogmatic theology, where you're laying out the basic foundational beliefs that are necessary to understand for orthodoxy. So we'll be working in the Second London Confession into these components as well. But when we begin, we ask the question, what is theology? Hopefully you know the answer to that. The Greek word theos, of course, is the word for God. Logia for word. So theologia or theology is a word about God. Theologeo is the act, it's a verb, the act of speaking about God. And theologos is a person who engages in the theologe. That is where we get the term theologian. So those who are theologians are those who are speaking words about God, breaking it down to its simplest understanding. Christian theology, then, is the study of the Bible, which has God as its centerpiece, God's Word as its source, and godliness as its aim. So we're looking at divine revelation and what that tells us about God. The first book recommendation that I have for you, R.C. Sproul wrote it, Everyone is a Theologian. The idea is that we all are, doesn't mean we're good theologians or bad theologians, but we all are theologians because we all, as we relate to God, as we carry the image of God, there is something about us that is theological. The truth is there are those who don't like the study of theology. They think it's a big word. They think it's a confusing topic. They think doctrine divides. MacArthur's response to that is, yes, doctrine absolutely divides truth from error. That's the point. Doctrine, when we look at it this morning, doctrine simply means teaching or facts, the facts of what we believe. So this will give us an opportunity to topically examine the major themes of Scripture. Theologian David Wells wrote, "Theology is the sustained effort to know the character, will, and acts of the triune God as He has disclosed and interpreted these for His people in Scripture, in order that we might know Him, learn to think our thoughts after Him, live our lives in His world on His terms, and by thought and action project His truth into our own time and culture." So theology, when we get right down to it, affects every part of who we are. It's not just about a belief system. I appreciate so often, especially this time of year, all of the politicians who tell you that their faith will not influence their votes and how they make decisions. If you can distinguish doing your work as separate from your faith, then I'm sorry, that's not your faith, because your faith affects the way you behave. We are so scared in this day and time that people are going to think our faith is going to affect what we do. So everybody just says, well, my faith doesn't affect that. Some people now are even going to the point they say, I'm spiritual. You ask them if they're a Christian. Well, I'm a spiritual person. Well, you know, demons are spiritual too. So we need to define those terms, and we need to carefully define them, because your faith, your theology, your belief will affect your worldview. It'll affect how you view the things that are happening in your life. It will affect how you respond to those things. As we've studied, faith affects behavior. What you believe works its way out in the way that you act. The question then is, why study theology? Now, you ask this at a Reformed church and everybody says, well, why not? I mean, we're supposed to study theology, right? But so many today are so afraid of doctrine and the study of theology. They think it's too deep or too difficult. They simply haven't taken the time to think about it, I think. But MacArthur, in his systematic, has a quote from a Scottish pastor and theologian, John Dick, who lived from 1764 to 1833. And he was asked this question, why study theology? And he gave a 7-point answer that MacArthur said he couldn't do any better than. And I agree. I think this is pretty comprehensive. Why study theology? First, to ascertain the character of God and its aspects toward us. To look at the character of God and how we relate to Him. Secondly, to contemplate the display of His attributes in His works and dispensations. To contemplate the display of His attributes. I was going to bring a stack of books, but it would have taken a suitcase to get them here this morning. Because for each of these answers, there are books that you can see. My favorite on the attributes of God is Stephen Charnock, who has the attributes of God. And it is a book that is literally this thick on just the attributes and character of God. A.W. Pink has a great book on the attributes of God as well. Just looking at who He is and what the Word tells us about Him and His character. Third, to discover His designs toward man in his original and his present state. To look at God's relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin and His relationship with Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity after the fall in the garden. And we'll look at that when we look at anthropology, the study of man and fall and sin and his presence in the world. Fourth, we study theology to know this mighty being as far as he may be known, which is the noblest aim of the human understanding. To know God as best we can and to look at what the Scripture tells us the benefits of knowing him are. We, in knowing him, we're told we've been given all things, 2 Peter, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us in the knowledge of Christ. So as we know God, and by the way, knowing God truly is the definition of salvation. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Christ, this beginning of his prayer, and his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is in knowing God. By the way, that's why knowing God is number one on my list of the top 5 books every Christian needs to read. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you have not read it, read it. If you've read it, read it again. Knowing God. This is why we've been created, so that we might know Him, so that we might glorify Him, so that we might enjoy Him. Fifth, we study theology to learn our duty to Him. Not just to learn about Him, but to learn what that means for us in daily life. And here's where people get in trouble with theology and why people hate theology. Because Romans 1 tells us that by nature, in our fallen flesh, we repress the knowledge of God. We don't want to know Him, because when we know Him, we realize we're accountable to Him. And the repression of the knowledge of God comes from this rebellion wherein we as fallen human beings do not want to be accountable to God. So it's to learn our duty to Him, the means of enjoying His favor, the hopes which we are authorized to entertain, and the wonderful expedient by which our fallen race is restored to purity and happiness. My favorite phrase in that answer, that part of that answer, is the hopes which we are authorized to entertain. In knowing God, we learn what it is we're to hope for and where our hope comes from. Because, honestly, in our fallen flesh, we hope for a lot of things that we don't need to be hoping for. We misplace our priorities and our perspective. And it's in knowing God and learning our duty to Him where we learn the hopes which we are authorized to entertain, the things that God tells us to pursue. Sixth, we study theology to love Him, which is the most worthy exercise of our affections. And this, by the way, is the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love Him with all that you are. And what is the evidence of love? The evidence of love is obedience. Taking that knowledge of Him, that duty toward Him, and then expressing love to Him as we obey Him. As you look at the evangelical world today, part of what is lacking is there is not theological preaching. There is not exegetical preaching going on. Pastors are telling stories. They're not preaching the Word of God. And as a result, people don't know God. They don't know their duty to Him. And so then when you tell them that loving God is obeying God, then immediately they say, we're not under the law. We're under grace. It's not about obedience. We just are supposed to love Him. Just love Him. Well, He defines love in His Word. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commands. He defines love as obedience. So as soon as we say you don't have to be obedient, it's just about walking by faith and loving Jesus. Well, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. Right out of the lips of Jesus. This is it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, it's not about the law. It's not about keeping commandments anymore. So we'll get into that when we study God's Word and the doctrine of Scripture. Seventh, we study theology to serve Him. The most honorable and delightful purpose to which we can devote our time and talents. I think you've got a lesson or a sermon out of each one of those points, just on its own. Studying theology so that we might know God, so that we might learn our duty to Him, so that we might love Him, and so that we might serve Him. There are seven types of theology in this introduction that I want to cover. This you can find in MacArthur's systematic, in his book, Biblical Doctrine. But here, the first is biblical theology, and that is the organization of Scripture thematically by biblical chronology with respect to progressive revelation of the Bible. It is simply the study of Scripture, biblical theology. What does the Bible say about a topic? And as it is revealed, part of this, by the way, I think it's the preacher's job as he's preaching, to insert historical context, to understand the context of a passage or of a book that's being studied, because we have to understand that the Bible starts, and as you look at the arrangement of the books of the Bible, you understand they're not all arranged chronologically. In fact, when you look at it, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Genesis is not the first book, because that didn't come along until Moses wrote it. Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. 1 Thessalonians, as far as we can tell, is the first book that Paul wrote. Of course, the Gospels, we believe, can be dated very early to within about 10 years of the ascension of Christ as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's actually papyrus and textual evidence that the book of Matthew was written about 50 to 52 AD. So not too long after Christ had actually been here and then ascended, that the disciples took all of the oral things that they had been teaching and committed them to paper and wrote them down. So studying biblical theology, what the Bible says, how it says it, looking at the chronology and the progressive nature of the revelation of Scripture. Secondly, as I mentioned a while ago with the confessions and creeds, is dogmatic theology. This is the organization of Scripture with an emphasis on selected church creeds. We looked at this a little bit when we looked at the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed in our study of the early church and the ecumenical councils last year. Third is exegetical theology, the methodical organization of Scripture by dealing exegetically with individual texts. And this is expositional theology, really. It's as the Word is explained to us in preaching, that is exegetical theology. There is a theological component to preaching, that we're to preach so that you might know and understand God and how that then applies to your walk with Him and your walk with others. Fourth is historical theology, the historical study of the doctrinal developments after the apostolic era. This is taking up after the book of Acts and after the closing of the canon of Scripture, after John wrote Revelation in 90 AD, about there. Then we look at historical theology. This is the ecumenical councils, the creeds, the statements of the church, the things that historically we can look at, the work that the church has done in theology. We learned even in those studies that even with the ecumenical councils, sometimes those councils gave us some really great things and at the same time some really horrible things. Because, of course, the creeds and the councils were men. And as they are dealing with Scripture and are attempting to interpret and apply, we know that some of it has strengthened our understanding of Scripture. Other things we understand that those things have gotten off base, and you can kind of watch that trajectory. Beliefs about God and about Christ and about Mary and about the Spirit, and the way that that can so quickly and so wildly get out of control. But historical theology is the study of that movement within theology through the history of the church. Fifth is natural theology, and this is the study of what can be known about God by human reason alone through the empirical study of the natural world. The heavens declare the glory of God. We are told in Romans 1 that we have revelation, general revelation given to the whole world in creation itself. And natural theology is the study of that. What does the created universe the created world tell us about God. I'll tell you that this week, going with Renee to the doctor to get the MRI, to see the chart of the knee and the picture of the inside of her body and how all of that works and how all that put. If you can't look at the inside of the human body and how it works and not believe that someone created and designed it, that's an active repression of the truth of Revelation. Yeah.
I couldn't believe I was looking inside my
right.
body.
Right. You look at it, you see how it's created, you see how it works, you see that one little thing is off, and it affects the whole body. Good analogy for the church there, isn't it? To warn the unruly, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the word for unruly is those who are marching out of ranks. The term also can refer to those who don't show up for work. And when you're in the church, within the body, if you're out of ranks, or if you're not showing up, there is a result and a reaction. Sixth is pastoral or practical theology, the organization of Scripture with an emphasis on the personal application of doctrinal truth in the lives of the church and individual Christians. This comes out in preaching. It comes out even more so in counseling, that as the pastor shepherds the church, he is taking the Scripture, applying that to the needs of the individuals in the congregation, and showing an emphasis then on application of doctrinal truth. A lot of times you find out in biblical counseling that the first root of the matter is that we need to deny self. We need to repent. We need to confess. And then we can begin to repair. Pastoral theology at times, when it's done correctly, you understand that there are things within our lives and within our hearts that need to be torn down first before we can rebuild what needs to be built. Much like the ministry of Jeremiah, sent to tear things down so that things might be built up. And we have to deal with roots of habitual sin. We have to deal with strongholds in our lives, habits, those things that we've allowed to creep in, false beliefs that need to be addressed so that then the truth can be applied. And as we renew our mind and change our thinking, then our behavior will follow. Seventh, then, is this study. This is systematic theology. The organization of Scripture by a synthesis of scriptural teaching summarized using major categories that encompass the entirety of God's written revelation. What we are doing in systematic theology is we are picking a topic of doctrinal study and then asking the question, what does the Bible as a whole say about this topic? Not just picking and choosing a verse here or a verse there, but looking at the whole counsel of the Word of God, at all of the revealed progressive revelation of Scripture. What does the Bible say about these things? Some people think and have said, and this is not a new objection, Spurgeon addressed it, objections that you don't need to study systematic theology. You just need to read the Bible, have your daily devotions, and love Jesus. And you don't need to study systematic theology. Leave that for the pastors and the theologians who go to seminary. And let me tell you, you do study systematic theology in seminary. I guarantee it. One of my favorite classes, in fact, because it wasn't just one semester. There was so much. We set up for how long this Sunday school is going to be now. When we studied systematic theology in my degree program, it was systematic theology 1 for a year, systematic theology 2 for a year, systematic theology 3 for a year. And that didn't include Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, and everything else that we had to take. So people ask, though, leave that to the theologians, leave that to the pastors. You don't all need to study that. Spurgeon's response was, systematic theology is to the Bible what science is to nature. To suppose that all the other works of God are orderly and systematic, and the greater the work, the more perfect the system, and that the greatest of all his works, in which all his perfections are transcendentally displayed, should have no plan or system, is altogether absurd. In other words, let's look at what God has told us about himself and about these major themes of life and of belief. Let's see what he has to say about it, and you'll find out, because it is designed, divine revelation has a design and a purpose, you will see that it is systematic. So systematic theology answers the question, what does the completed canon of Scripture teach about any one theme or topic? James Leo Garrett, who has written a systematic and actually was the professor of systematic theology at Criswell College before Dr. Pretlove came into that position, he wrote that systematic theology is the ordered exposition of Christian doctrines. It is us taking the Bible and being expositors of it and applying that to daily life. What are the things that we must believe and that we must understand that influence our walk with Christ? There are categories then. And this will kind of give you an outline. I put the outline online last night under our Sunday school schedule. But what you understand is each of these is not just going to be one lesson. As we get into it, you'll see the topics. The first is the doctrine of Scripture. We will study the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the canonicity, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Secondly is the doctrine of God, that is known as theology proper, the study of the existence and the attributes, the being of God, including understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Three is the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, which is known as Christology. Fourth is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is pneumatology, pneuma from wind or spirit or breath from the New Testament. Fifth is the doctrine of man, anthropology. Sixth is the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. So all of these are just taken from the Greek words. Hamartias is the Greek word for sin, for missing the mark, for transgression. The doctrine of salvation, which is soteriology. Oh, by the way, we just spent 17 weeks going through that one. So that will just probably, that one will be just a quick review. Eight, the doctrine of angels, studying angels, fallen angels, and Satan, the creation of beings before the creation of the world. Nine is the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And tenth is the doctrine of last things, which is eschatology. So if you hang on here, about the time we're done with Isaiah, we'll be getting to the end times. And that should all work out pretty well as we study through. So what are the benefits of studying systematic theology? 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the benefits of studying systematic theology are these things that we're told that we gain from studying and understanding the Scriptures. First is doctrine. That great, horrific word, doctrine. It is the teaching or the facts that we are to believe. It is establishing the teaching of the doctrine that is God's inspired self-disclosure about Himself, His created world, and His redemptive plan to save and to sanctify sinners. Secondly, reproof for the confrontation of sin, whether in the form of false teaching or disobedient living. I want you to understand the study of the Word, the first reproof that that should produce is not us immediately wanting to go reprove others. That's usually how we take it, isn't it? We learn something, we hear something, a preacher says something. Oh, I know who that applies to. Reproof starts in our own hearts first. To reprove ourselves and our own belief system. To test it against the Word of God and to confront sin and false teaching wherever we find it. Third is for correction, and this is the idea, in fact, correct so as to restore to an original state, for correcting error in thinking and behavior so that the repentant one can be restored to the place of pleasing God. And fourth, for instruction in righteousness, for the training of Christians in order that they might practice righteousness, sinning less and obeying more. And I think that's a good summary. We study systematic theology so that we can understand and know God, and knowing Him, understand our duty to Him, and understanding our duty to Him, love Him better, so that we can sin less and obey more. Because ultimately that is what is pleasing to Him. There are, though, limitations to systematic theology. All of these different types of theology need to work hand in hand. We don't just need to take one and not focus on the others. Because one of the limitations of systematic theology is that there are some topics that the Scripture is silent about. Some things that the Bible does not directly address. Now, usually those are the things that people really like to ask you questions about. The things that the Scripture is supposedly silent about, because then they think, gotcha! Well, that's when you do learn that you turn from systematic theology to biblical theology, and let's look at the whole counsel of the Word of God and see if there are principles we can derive from Scripture to address an unaddressed topic. And the answer is yes, of course we can do that. We can look and see what the Scripture says and what it teaches us, the principles it lays out for discernment, and then we can use the brains God gave us and figure it out and apply biblical theology that way. Another limitation of systematic theology is a theologian's partial knowledge or understanding of the entirety of the Bible. If you come at this and do not understand context and have not been trained and don't really know, and I call these people internet theologians because they have a pet topic that they are experts on, theologically speaking, and if you disagree with them on any one point of their pet doctrine, then you're a heretic and not saved. Internet theologians. So sometimes theologians have a partial knowledge or understanding of the entirety of the Bible. So we want to approach this, again, holistically. What does the Scripture say and bring to bear? Another limitation of systematic theology is the inadequacy of human language. There are times when we talk about some of these things, even in systematic theology, and they are difficult to understand. If anybody tells you that they completely understand the doctrine of the Trinity, please give them my number. I want them to help me write a doctoral thesis, because nobody completely understands God. We simply cannot with these finite minds. So there is the inadequacy of being able to convey these things with human language. The other fun thing, something that you do, that I do in counseling situations with especially with marriage counseling, is you tell the husband and wife to go home and you say, I want you to do this exercise. I want one of you to start and I want you to say something meaningful that happened in your day to your spouse. And then I want them to repeat to you what you said to them. And well over half the time, what you say is not what gets repeated to you. Because you say something and they hear something, but you're not. What we have here is a failure to communicate. So the exercise is this. You say it, they repeat it, and you affirm or correct. And then by doing that, as a married couple, you learn how to hear one another. And you learn. This is a great thing to do in your day-to-day life. When somebody tells you something and you're not exactly sure, repeat it to them. Did I hear you correctly? Did you say? And then they will either say, no, that's not what I said at all. Well, I'm sure that's what they said, but that's not what they said they said. So then you ask, what did you say? And you correct it. We have inadequacies in human language. Fourth is the finiteness of the human mind. Sometimes it is just our failure to grasp. Have you ever had one of these things happen where you've been studying a doctrine or you've thought about a theological question or you've had a question that you can't find an acceptable answer to and finally you just quit thinking about it? And months or sometimes even years later, suddenly the answer becomes perfectly clear to you one day. Well, this is the finiteness of the human mind. Sometimes the brain needs a little time to work on it. And with the illuminating power of the Spirit, sometimes it still takes a little time for us to figure these things out. We are dealing with limited capacity. Fifth, a limitation of systematic theology is our lack of spiritual discernment or growth. Trying to take on topics that are simply beyond us, beyond our level, beyond what we understand, because we have not been able to discern yet or have not grown to that point. The major motifs then of Scripture that will come out, the major themes that we'll find in each of these studies, are the revelation of the character and attributes of God, the revelation of divine judgment for sin and disobedience, the revelation of divine blessing for faith and obedience, the revelation of the Lord Savior and His sacrifice for sin, and the revelation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being one of the major themes, if not the prominent theme of all Scripture, that God is Creator and King, that Jesus is King of Kings. I think there's six different titles that Jesus is given in the Scripture that all have something to do with King. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of Glory. All of these terms that refer to His kingship. To break that down then, as we get ready to look at that, I just want to make sure that you have an understanding. And this is very basic. This introduction to systematic theology and understanding of Scripture, since that's where we'll start with the doctrine of Scripture, God's revelation of Himself to us in the written Word. The Old Testament, of course, starts at creation and finishes about 400 years before the birth of Christ. The timeline moves along the following lines. Creation to the fall, to judgment with the worldwide flood. By the time you get to Genesis 5, 6, and 7, we're to the flood. The story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the chosen nation. And then the history of Israel. As we've covered some of this and are covering some of this even in Isaiah, the history of Israel from the exile in Egypt, the Exodus and wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the book of Judges, the United Kingdom under David, Saul, David, and Solomon, the divided kingdom, which is where we are right now in Isaiah, looking at the differences between Israel to the north and Judah to the south, exile in Babylon, and then under Nehemiah and Ezra, the return and rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. 39 books in the Old Testament that cover five categories. First is the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Secondly are the history books, 12 books, Joshua to Esther. People find those some of the more boring of the books of Scripture. I find it fascinating because you never know what you're going to see, what you're going to uncover, and just push through the names. I know the names are difficult. We're learning that as we read Joshua out loud. But that's good for us because that is the Word of God and it is useful for us. Third are the wisdom books, from Job to Song of Solomon. Fourth, the major prophets, five books from Isaiah to Daniel. And fifth is the Minor Prophets, 12 books, Hosea to Malachi. I've actually preached through all of the Minor Prophets. That is my favorite section of the Old Testament, looking at that and how that applies to what God was doing within the nation. The New Testament, of course, 27 books of the New Testament focus on the coming of Christ and on the culmination of history and the final eternal state. New Testament books include the four Gospels, those personal accounts of the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts, from the ascension to the birth and spread of the New Testament church. 21 letters, the epistles. No, the epistles were not the apostles' wives. That is the joke as it goes. But the epistles are those personal letters written to the churches and to individuals to explain the significance of the person and work of Christ with its implications for life until He returns. And then finally, the book of Revelation, covering the church age and the vision that was given to John of the culmination of history. I have some recommended systematic theology books for you because you know that you want to buy more books, more really big books that look impressive on your shelf. The first that you should have at least a link to online is the Institutes of Christian Religion from John Calvin. Everybody says, John Calvin, oh, what? No, he was brilliant, a French lawyer. You need to read the Institutes of the Christian Religion. John MacArthur has written Biblical Doctrine, which will be the main that. Burkhoff and Grudem will be the three main that I will be using for this study. But Biblical Doctrine from MacArthur. Some of these guys were really original in naming their books because they just named them Systematic Theology. So you can look up Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff. Reformed Systematic Theology, which is several volumes by Joel Beakey. Systematic Theology from Wayne Grudem. Systematic Theology by Charles Hodge. Evangelical Theology by A.A. Hodge, who was Charles Hodge's son. And I did just find out in searching and researching this week that there is a new ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible that has been released. So I recommend the ESV Study Bible and the MacArthur Study Bible anyway for study Bibles. Now there is an ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, which basically takes and demonstrates these major themes of systematic theology throughout the Scriptures. So our schedule, like I said, these are not one lesson each. These will be the topics. This week is the introduction to systematic theology. We'll then look at the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, theology proper, Christology, and pneumatology, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things. So that will be our schedule for Sunday school. We may take breaks here and there. We might cover topics. If you have questions during the course of this study, if something does not get covered, or if there's something you want to be sure that gets covered, send that to me and let me know so I can work that into the lesson planning. Now, like I said, if you have MacArthur's and Grudem's, if you have Burkhoff, those are easy to get. As you get a hold of those, you don't have to bring those to class because they're huge books. But a lot of what you're going to hear is going to be me condensing that information to teach it in 30 or 35 minutes on Sunday morning. But hopefully we'll give us a topical study and the time to take a look at the major themes, the major motifs of Scripture as we see how God has revealed Himself and what He has revealed about Himself to us. Again, people say doctrine divides. It absolutely does. It divides truth from error. And our goal is to understand this truth so that we might better understand God and love Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, for giving us this written revelation of Yourself, for showing us how much You have loved us, to show us Your plan to glorify Yourself by sending Your Son to save and redeem sinners. And then through this Word to sanctify saints as we grow in our knowledge of You, our obedience to You, and our love for You out of that understanding. We do pray that You would bless this study, open our hearts and minds to the truth, and illuminate us with the power of the Spirit. Father, help us to know You better, and knowing You better, to love You more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.